preach a sermon dealing with Romans 13. I thought it would be apropos after the election. We had heard so many people, so many ministers who had begun to sing the common song that we should always obey the government. And so I wanted to counter that is against the Word of God. The Scriptures do not in any way teach that we are to always obey the government. And so I went head on with Romans 13 to show that Romans 13 does not teach unlimited obedience to the state. And I gave three convincing proofs in that regard. And that sermon from last week is up online if you're interested in listening to it because you missed out on it. You can avail yourself to that. Just go to mercyseat.net and then click on Sermon Audio, the Sermon Audio button, and it'll take you to the sermons we have available. So, I want to talk with you further about something I touched on briefly in last week's sermon. It's what I refer to as the redemptive or mediatorial work of the law. The redemptive or mediatorial work of the law. Now, I do not mean that we are redeemed by the law when I speak of the redemptive or mediatorial work of the law. Men can only find redemption through Christ alone because of their faith in Him based upon His substitutionary propitiatory work at Calvary on the cross. What I mean by the redemptive or mediatorial work of the law is that the law plays a part in the redemptive process of man. We know this is so from the Scriptures, that the law plays a part in the redemptive process of man. Our text, Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, which we just read to open the sermon, says, "Therefore the law was our tutor, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ." Amen? That we might be justified by faith. This is what I mean when I talk about the redemptive or mediatorial work of the law, is that the law is important in the process of bringing men to Jesus. Another verse that you can look at, turn over to Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 13. Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 13. Paul says here, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would have not known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead." See, the law shows men they're sinners in need of a Savior, namely Jesus Christ. Paul goes on in verse 9 and says, "I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." When the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Again, the law shows men they're sinners in need of a Savior. It's a vital part of the process whereby men come to find Christ. Verse 10, "And the commandment which was to bring life I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the whole law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful." The law of God shows us we're sinners. It points out our sin to us. And this is what I mean when I'm talking about the redemptive or mediatorial work of the law, is that the law plays a part in the redemptive process of man. Understand what I'm saying? The law of God shows men their sinners in need of Jesus for their Savior. My point again, the law plays a part in the redemptive process of man, and that's what I'm speaking of when I speak of the redemptive work of the law. And not only does the law of God play an important role regarding the very salvation of men's souls in what I just read to you, that being what the church declares to men, you have violated God's law and you stand guilty before Him, but also the realms of family and civil government are to inform those under their jurisdiction when they have violated the law of God and are guilty before Him. We do this as parents in family government with our children. The magistrate, who is the minister of God, is to do that with those who are under his jurisdiction. By the laws that we set up within our homes or within our nation state, they are to make clear to men when they have violated the law of God and are guilty before Him. It complements the message of the church that men stand guilty before God and need to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Family and civil government are to mirror the law and justice of God. They are to mirror the law and justice of God in their rule. For example, we do this when we teach our children not to steal. We punish them if they do steal. By doing so, we are teaching them the law and justice of God. Don't steal. If you do steal, you're punished. We are mirroring the law and justice of God as parents. And so it is with the civil government. Those under their jurisdiction are told not to steal. That's a good law. You shall not steal. Don't do burglaries. Don't do break-ins. They are punished if they do steal. Again, the civil authorities are mirroring the law and justice of God when they make law that says you shall not steal, and they punish you if you do steal. That this too is a redemptive aspect of the law is seen in Scripture. Again, look at the Scriptures. Who is the law for? Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Paul says in verse 8, but we know that the law is good. If one uses it lawfully, then he says in verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. Amen? This is who the law of God is made for. For lawless men. So this too is a redemptive aspect of the law as seen in Scripture. If family and civil government agree with the law and justice of God, it drives home to the one under their jurisdiction that they do in fact stand guilty before God. That they are condemned and in need of redemption. If family, government, or civil government corrupt their right to rule, however, and begin to teach things contrary to God's law and justice, they have an adverse effect upon those under their jurisdiction. They distort the law and justice of God to those under their jurisdiction when they declare good to be evil and evil to be good. My point is that good law, which agrees with or mirrors the law and justice of God, helps men to see their need for Christ. Bad law, which contravenes and spurns the law and justice of God, helps men to justify their sin. Hence, the laws of a nation go to the very salvation of men's souls. Now, the pietists always tell us that we are wasting our time when it comes to being involved in seeing that good laws are established in our nation. Did you ever notice that about pietists? Anything you do other than just preach the gospel is an utter waste of time to them, including anything you do in regards to seeing good law established in your nation. They view that as an utter waste of time. They say we should just be involved in trying to save men's souls. We should just preach the gospel. But what they fail to understand is that good law, which mirrors the law and justice of God, helps men see where they are wrong, where they have sinned against God, where they do need to repent. Do you understand how important that is to the touching of men's souls for salvation? This is not an either-or. We can tell people about Jesus, as we must and as we should, and call men to repentance and faith in Christ in our preaching. And we can be involved in talking to the magistrates about the importance of good law. It is not an either-or. We can do both. It is important that we do both. Now, the pastors of Magdeburg spoke of this aspect or important role of the law in their Magdeburg Confession of 1550. In fact, when you read the writings of early Christian men from the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries, and you read the writings of Christian men during the Protestant Reformation, you see what I'm about to show you here, what the Magdeburgers said. The pastors of Magdeburg said in their confession is a common theme amongst Christians of what I am saying to you, that the civil magistrate is a minister of God. He benefits men. He is to mirror the law and justice of God. That is his God-given function and role in the earth. Let's put up on the screen this quote. I wanted to make this slide for you because it's a lengthy quote. This is the first slide. I want you to be able to see it so you can understand it better. Here's what they said. Just as the church is an ordinance of God, in which God wants there to be an order of teachers and of learners, so also politics and economy are truly ordinances of God, in which he likewise wants there to be an order of superiors and an order of inferiors who are ruled by laws and precepts that agree with reason and are not at variance with the word and obey them, not only because of wrath or fear of the punishment which threatens from the rulers, but also because of conscience, that is, fear of the wrath and judgment of God. Notice that the Magdeburg pastors are talking about the three governments. They use the term ordinance here. Church ordinance, politics, and economy. They're talking about the three governments that God has established. Church government, politics being civil government, and economy being family government. By economy, they mean not only economic life, but social life, and more broadly considered, especially family life. So it's important to note that the Magdeburg pastors understood the three governments that God had established. In fact, those of the Reformed persuasion, Knox, Calvin, Beza and such, Goodman, they went on to promote these three areas of government that God has established and used the term church government, family government, civil government. But the Magdeburgers were the first that I've read to actually lay this out. And here it is right in front of your eyes from this confession in 1550. It was talked about in different ways by the early Christian writers. This was the first amongst the Reformation writers. Just as the church is an ordinance of God in which God wants there to be an order of teachers and learners, so also in politics or civil government, and also in economy or family government, are truly ordinances of God, in which he likewise wants there to be an order of superiors and an order of inferiors who are ruled by laws and precepts that agree with reason and are not at variance with the word. In other words, whatever position of authority one may have within those three governments, church government, family government, or civil government, They are not to make rule or law contrary to the word of law of God. Understand what I'm saying? I understand what they're saying, I should say. And obey them, those who are under them, not only because of wrath or fear of the punishment which threatens from their rulers, but also because of conscience. This is right out of Romans 13, verse 4. That is, fear of the wrath and judgment of God. Let's go to the second slate as we continue their quote. For God has armed these, his ordinances, or these three governments, church, family, and civil government, with fear of both wrath and punishment, divine and human, and they both hold their respective power. And he has distinguished one power from another in his word, so that he has attributed to each of them its own object and task, and likewise to each its own method of punishment. Okay? Again, he's talking about the three branches of government here. Church government, civil government, and family government. He has given each their function, their role, their jurisdiction. When it comes to family government, those in authority, if someone misbehaves, spanks their child. I know, don't tell the social workers that. In America, which hates everything that God says and makes law every way possible, contrary to what God says. But yes, we punish our children. We spank them if they do wrong. When it comes to church government, if someone does wrong and sins, and they refuse to repent, we sanction them by cutting them off from the church. We disfellowship them. When it comes to civil government, if someone does wrong, they are punished by the laws of the state that have been established. This is what they're talking about here. When they say he has distinguished one power from another in his word, so that he has attributed to each of them its own object and task, and likewise to each its own method of punishment. And although he does not desire the powers to be mixed up with each other, that's true, when one of these governments invades the jurisdiction of the other, chaos ensues. God established all three for a specific purpose, but they're all designed for one purpose. Listen to what they go on and say. Nonetheless, he desires them to help each other in turn, so that in the end they all may agree, and that everything in its own place and way, principally, may promote the true knowledge of God and His glory and their eternal salvation. What they're saying here is that the laws of the magistrate impact the very salvation of men's souls. The law itself has a redemptive role to play in the redemptive process of men's souls. He desires them to help each other in turn so that in the end they all may agree. Family government, church government, civil government, they all agree. And that everything in its own place and way principally, all that each of these three governments do, principally, may promote the true knowledge of God and His glory and their eternal salvation. If the state makes law which mirrors the law and justice of God, that helps men see their need for Christ, because it affirms the truth of God's law that man stands guilty before God. If, however, the state makes law contrary to the law and word of God, it causes men to be less ready to embrace and hear the gospel. They understood that this touched the very salvation of men's souls, as they go on and say, to conclude, or when it does not attain this ultimate goal, what was the ultimate goal? That men might come to know Christ. By what we do as parents in instructing our children in the law of God and good governance, by what the magistrate does by the law he makes and good governance,
It all points men to Jesus. Understand? It affirms the message of the church that men stand guilty before God and need to repent and believe in Jesus. They go on and say, or when it does not attain this ultimate goal, that's what the ultimate goal is, that men might be one to Christ, may at least bring about a secondary sort of well-being, that men may live peacefully, uprightly, not unfruitful, in this civil manner of life. So they say, when it does not attain this ultimate goal, may at least bring about a secondary sort of well-being, that men may live peacefully, uprightly, not unfruitful, in this civil manner of life. Okay, you can turn that off. This shows the twofold aspect of the law. It shows men that they're sinners, that they're guilty before God. And I'm talking about the civil laws of a nation. They should mirror the law and justice of God. It shows men that they are guilty in the sight of God as individuals. And at the same time, it provides protection to those in society. As they say here, people are able to live peacefully, uprightly, in this civil manner of life. Good law, which agrees with or mirrors the law and justice of God, helps men to see their need for Christ. Bad law, which contravenes and spurns the law and justice of God, helps men to justify their sin. Hence, the laws of a nation go to the very salvation of men's souls. Good law is good both for the individual when it comes to their salvation, and it is good for the protection and justice of society, as the pastors of Magdeburg just said. For example, before abortion was legalized in America, abortions still took place. Just as though we have today laws against burglary in our nation, break-ins still take place. But after abortion was legalized, the number of abortions in this nation rose exponentially. Because the magistrate who does possess authority from God and whose authority is recognized by the people has made law that it is okay to kill your son or daughter in the womb, many people therefore think it is okay to kill their son or daughter in the womb. Now, if the magistrate was to do right in the sight of God and criminalize the murder of the preborn in accordance with the law and justice of God, there would be two results. First, those involved in abortion would more readily see their guilt before God and therefore more readily see their need for Christ. And second, the preborn would be protected from a brutal, heinous death, and that far fewer would die. Far fewer would be aborted. Do you see the twofold purpose that the civil laws have regarding the purposes of God amongst men? This is what I mean when I say that good law is both good for the individual when it comes to their salvation, and it is good for the protection and justice of society. Now, if I therefore try to help in seeing laws passed against abortion, you know, you might want to do that as a Christian. You actually bothered that it's legal to slaughter the preborn? I know the pietist isn't, because they're only interested in people who can parrot a little prayer after them. So they have no interest in the preborn, these people made in the image of God. If I therefore try to help in seeing laws passed against abortion, the pietist would immediately say, that's utter nonsense. Women are not saved by not having abortions, but by hearing the gospel. You are saying that women are saved by not having abortions. That's what the pietist says. I have not, nor am I saying anything of the sort. First, The law of God should be honored among men, and one way it is honored is that it is reflected in the laws of a nation. Two, the preborn should be protected from murder and an unjust death. And three, people who are involved in abortion will more readily see their guilt and therefore their need for Christ if the laws of the nation do reflect the law and justice of God. What I am saying does not contravene what the pietist is trying to accomplish, trying to win men's souls to Christ. What I am saying does not contravene what the pietist is trying to accomplish. The two positions are not opposed to each other. It is important to understand that the gospel is never heard in isolation. It is always heard against the background of the cultural milieu in which one lives. If one lives in a culture or nation where good laws, which mirror the law and justice of God, prevail, they can more readily hear the claims of the gospel than in a culture or nation where bad laws prevail and the law and justice of God is spurned, where evil is called good and good is called evil. The civil magistrate is the minister of God. He is to mirror in the laws that he makes the law and justice of God. It goes to the very salvation of men's souls. As Christians, we must be involved in declaring the gospel to men and in writing and speaking to the magistrates and people about the importance of good law for government. It is not an either or. We do both. Is everyone here capable of walking and chewing gum at the same time? I think so. And it's the same when it comes to being a Christian. We as Christians declare the law and gospel of the Lord. Amen? And at the same time, we encourage the magistrates and the people of the nation to establish good law in our land. It's not an either or. We should be involved in both. Both touch the very salvation of men's souls. Another example, homosexuality. Prior to the decriminalization of homosexuality, people more readily recognized it as wrong and evil. Now, even Bible-believing churches and Christians, especially younger Christians, question whether homosexuality is really a sin. It's a fact. Listen to what most are saying. Oh, I'm not sure. Even at the Christian colleges, your young people come back saying, I'm not sure homosexuality is a sin. That's what they're teaching them. Not sure. So they question whether it's really a sin and clearly do not see it for the abhorrent thing that God condemns it as in His law and word. What the magistrate legislates dramatically impacts those under his jurisdiction, whether for good or for bad. If the laws of our nation criminalized sodomy, there would be far fewer people involved in it, just as far fewer babies would die if abortion were criminalized. And those who did get involved in homosexuality would more readily see their guilt before God and their need for Christ. If the magistrate, as the minister of God, was reflecting in his laws the law and justice of God. Understand what I'm saying? This is what I'm talking about in regards to the redemptive role of the law. The law does not save men. Only Christ can. But the law does show men they're sinners in need of Christ. Understand what I'm saying? The justice and law of the magistrate is to mirror the justice and law of God. This goes to the very salvation of men's souls. When the law and justice of the magistrate mirrors the law and justice of God, men are able to more readily see God's justice and their guilt before Him for violating His law, just as a parent with a child. When the magistrates rebel against God's law and make law contrary to it, it actually causes people to not as readily see their sin for what it is, and hence their need for Jesus. Let's stand up and we'll close in a word of prayer. Father, we give thanks and we give praise to you for this time that we had to look at your word and this important matter regarding the magistrate. How the laws that are made in a nation should reflect or mirror your law and justice, O God. Lord, we ask that you be glorified through what was declared here today. May people see more clearly your ways and your thoughts in the earth. May we not, O God, cower in the sight of the pietist who tries to act like he is superior because he just preaches the gospel. But may we see the error of such thinking when they say, just preach the gospel and have nothing to do with establishing good law in the land. Lord, may we see clearly that these two are not adverse with each other. Well, we believe that we should be involved in both brings us to the same end of what the pietist claims they want, but foolishly don't seem to understand. Lord, I just ask and pray that you continue to build your kingdom in our lives, bring clarity of thought and better understanding of what I've communicated here this morning to each one. Lord, I ask and pray that we would be faithful as your people, as your ambassadors, in making your holy law and your great salvation known to men, calling them to repentance for their sin against you and to faith in your Son Jesus. And at the same time, O Lord, may we be involved in speaking to the magistrates and the people of our nation of the importance of having good law for the governance of our nation. Law being good is that which reflects your law and your justice. Lord, I just ask and pray that you be glorified through what was said here today and use it for good in the heart and mind of each one. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. You could be seated. We're going to take communion at this time. We take communion every week at Mercy Seat. You can feel free to take communion with us as long as you're a Christian. You don't have to be a member of this church to partake at the Lord's table. But you do have to be a believer. We ask that if you're not a Christian, you're not a believer in Christ, we ask that you not take communion. The Lord's table is for believers only to observe. We observe His table every week, because it's the tradition of the church to do so. It was the pattern laid out by the early church. Every week they gathered, they would observe the Lord's table. And we do it more important than the tradition of the church itself. We do it because of what the Word of God says, that we need to remember this great salvation, this covenant that has been made between us and God. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Amen? This is the great salvation God has provided us with. It's through his Son, Jesus. This is our sole means of redemption. It's through Christ. Because of his substitutionary, propitiatory work at Calvary. The two elements at his table remind us that it's through Christ alone. The fruit of the vine represents his shed blood. The bread represents his body. They're the only two elements at his table. There isn't these two elements at his table, plus a list of how many hours I spend in prayer, or how many righteous deeds I do, or good works I perform. No, there's only these two elements, showing that it's through Christ alone whereby God accepts us. The good deeds that I do, the righteous living I display, those things are the result of my saving faith in Christ. They're the fruit or the evidence of my saving faith in Christ. I don't do those good things to try and obtain God's acceptance. Rather, I do them because I have obtained God's acceptance. And that's an important distinction we need to always remember. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, we thank you for this time at your table to remember the great salvation that you have brought to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I ask and pray that we would be your faithful ambassadors and that we would go forth from this place declaring your holy law and this great salvation to others. May we not hide our light under a bushel, keeping this good news to ourselves out of fear or concern of reputation. But Lord, may we proclaim it from the housetops. May we look for, hunt for, seize, and even create opportunities to tell others about your Son. Lord, we just ask and pray that you be glorified through each of our lives this coming week and in the months and years ahead. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's partake together. Hallelujah. Let's stand up and we'll just worship him for a moment and then I'll close in prayer. Father, we give thanks and we give praise to you for this time that we have here this morning to worship you, to learn from your word, to fellowship. Lord, I just ask and pray that you would be glorified through each one's life. Father, I pray for each man in this congregation. I ask that he would be a priest to his home this coming week, that he would open your word to his wife and to his children and instruct them from it, O God. May we not be negligent of our duty before you. Lord, we pray for each woman. We ask that she would be a helpmate to her husband. She'd be a nurturer of the children, an anchor to the home, O God. Strengthen each one. We pray for the children. We ask that they would be a blessing to their parents, that they would honor their mother and their father. We pray for the young, that they would use their strength to the glory of your name. We pray for the old, that they would use their wisdom to the glory of your name. Hallelujah, Lord. Pray for those who are single, Lord. We ask that they would use their time wisely in service to you. May we take time to seek you in prayer and in the reading of your word in our private lives and also gather as families throughout this week to do so. Be glorified through each of us. Make us hungry for you. We ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen. God bless you.